You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth today, and I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that the ministry and the teaching of your word would be your word for the sake and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to our fourth week in the series that we are doing on John's epistle, his first John letter that he writes. I feel like there's a lot of catch-up that needs to happen here, but if you want to catch up, there's three recordings out there. Feel free to go listen to them. I'll try and do some necessary recap as we go on. But we are looking at the fourth chapter today and looking at a test that John gives to believers as they engage with the world. Before we jump into that, I want to tell y'all a story that will hopefully paint the picture of what's going on here. We'll see. I was raised in a house of boys. I have two brothers. I have an older brother named Chase, and he's a little under 2 years older than me, so we were very close growing up. Then we have a younger brother named Saxon, and Saxon is 3.5 years younger than me. So as you can imagine, this age difference isn't that bad right now, but when we were little, Chase and I used to team up against Saxon all the time. It was our favorite thing to do. We just loved to mess with Saxon. Saxon wouldn't like that I'm saying this either, but he's very easily provoked. So normally it was pretty effective to team up against him because he always took it personally. That being said, mine and Chase's favorite joke or prank to play on Saxon was telling him that we had a pet chameleon that he couldn't see. It wasn't real. It was invisible. But we told him that we had a pet chameleon named Ricardo that lived in my mom's 2003 red Honda Odyssey. So this little chameleon lived in our minivan, and Chase and I also loved Tom and Jerry, so we were always kind of testing the jokes that we got from Tom and Jerry. And this one was, we would hold Ricardo in our hands and we would look at him, and then if Saxon wanted to see Ricardo, we'd pull him away and say that Saxon couldn't see him because he was invisible. Still gets me to this day. I still think it's so funny. But yes, Chase and I would always use this against Saxon. We would create this kind of power dynamic, and that we would tell him that we had our chameleon, and Saxon was young enough to kind of understand that this was a joke, but also, like, he didn't understand that maybe it could have been real because chameleons can turn invisible or blend in with the things around them. So it always was effective. Eventually, Ricardo did get thrown out the minivan, run over, put to death in that way, but so that the joke would die. But it's a great story and a great laugh for all of us now. And the point that I wanted to make in telling that story is that power dynamics are real and they can have an effect in the relationships in our lives. And in this case, there is a power dynamic that's going on in the churches that John is writing to and in the early church, in the sense that there is a heresy that is being spread around the church, being believed and, you know, taken in as new information that may be true or may not be true by believers in the church, and they're trying to discern, is this true or is it not? This power dynamic is what John gets into in chapter 4. I want to say a little bit more about it, though, before we read it. So the heresy that's spreading is called Gnosticism. And basically what Gnosticism does and what Gnostics hold to is the idea that matter is evil. And so they'd consider the body, the flesh, anything on earth as evil, and they elevate the spiritual. So they prioritize and idealize the spiritual knowledge that certain people can have, certain people can't have. As you can imagine, that has great implications if it's being spread in a church that believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is incarnate. He is the God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so to undermine the physical nature of Jesus is to undermine the gospel that the church has been built on. So it's very important to understand that piece of what's taking place here is the truth of the gospel is what is at stake. And John, as an apostle, as somebody who knows Christ, he does not like this. He does not want this to be the case in the church. And so what he tells the church in the second chapter of this letter is that he's writing to them to tell them something that they already know. So he's not giving them any new knowledge. He doesn't want them to hear or consider the new knowledge that these people who are believing this lie are telling them, but what he wants them to be reminded of is that they already know the truth. They already are in him who is true. They're anointed by the Holy One, and the Holy Spirit that seals their salvation, that's working within them, is going to be the one that reminds them of what is true. They already have this knowledge. The church, us as a collective, we already have this special knowledge, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, we'll turn to our first section of chapter 4, and he gives them a very practical test for engaging with these, what he calls spirits. And when we think of spirits, think of it as like, you can think of them as spirits. He's using the word spirit because of Gnosticism, but you can think of it as an idea, or knowledge, or a teacher, anything like that, a doctrine that helps us to understand and think about it within our framework. But chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So what is this test that he gives to them? He wants them to interact with these ideas, this false doctrine, within the framework of the gospel. So what do they know is true about Jesus? They know that he is the Son of God who came in the flesh. And in this case, he's saying, if people within the church, within the spirit-filled community, are saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, they are actually denying the gospel. He calls them the Antichrist. Literally, they are opposing Christ. Don't listen to them. And what he's getting at is that just because something is spiritual or considered spiritual doesn't mean that it's actually good or godly. He considers it to be a lie. He wants them to be reminded again of what is true. The question, though, becomes, how do we engage with this? How do we think about this? How does this actually play itself out within a true church body? And within the world, as we, as Christians, interact with the world. What do we do with the knowledge that some things are from God and are good, and some things are lies and are not from God, and the fact that those things are being blurred together, and that sometimes the lies come into the church? How do we make sense of these things? The first step, one, is using the test, discerning what is true. But I think that something that's helpful, and a helpful framework to have here, is knowing that there can be this mutual recognition that takes place. So there are two separate things. One, Christians believe the truth of the gospel. That is what we hold to. And so what I mean by that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, took on flesh, emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now God has highly exalted him. He is the one in whom we put our trust. He is our salvation. That is what Christians hold to as true. And as Paul says, that's foolishness to the world. What we consider to be true is just crazy information to the world. And vice versa, what the world considers to be true, that's pretty crazy to us too. And so there's this contrast, and there's this mutual recognition that we can have. We can acknowledge that these two things stand separate from each other. But the answer here is not just completely step out of the world. It's not to leave the world. We're called to interact with the world. We're called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to take what we have as gospel recipients and as children of God into the world, to follow after the example set by Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. I'm not saying don't engage with the world, completely separate yourself and form a commune somewhere. It's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying, and what I think that John is saying, is that we don't have to let the lies of the world infiltrate the church. And we are called to protect the Christian, the spirit-filled community. We can safeguard it with the knowledge of the truth. Recognizing what is true in Jesus Christ, holding to Scripture, holding to what we know to be true, not based off of some revelation that's been given to us and is subjective or relative, but holding to the word of life that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. He says earlier in chapter 2, in speaking about those of the world, that, let me find it actually. He says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. That's verse 16. And those things are passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that is what we look for in considering the world, is that there's the pride of life, the pride of the eyes, the desires of the hearts, those things that are not from God, but are subjective desires and covetousness, those types of things. That is the spirit of the world, and that is against the Spirit of God. But we are anointed and sealed by the Spirit of God. So we have to know our identity. We have to know and recognize that the sway of the world is strong, but greater is He that is in us than the one who is in the world. We have to hold on to that and hold on to what He has said is true about us, not letting the world infiltrate the Spirit-filled community or shape us or sway us, but holding on to what Jesus has said about us, our firm foundation. I want to turn the table over to y'all, since we're around this big table and in a conference room, and just ask you, what do you think are some of the false spirits that are opposing Christ in our world today, and where are we encountering them? Yeah.
In history, a lot of times there's this problem called presentism, where we impose the present on the past. But in reading stuff like this, we tend to do the opposite thing and just think about, this is an old situation, it doesn't happen all the time. Mm-hmm. But two of the songs that were really popular, so much so you probably heard of them when I was young, were...
I'm pretty old, so...
We Are Spirits in the Material World by the Police, and What If God Was One of Us, and that's exact, and they're rephrasing exactly what the Gnostics were preaching at the time.
Uh-huh.
And we just accept it and like, oh, they're good songs, and they seem so deep, and it's just complete nonsense, which is why they're sung by pop singers. But I mean, this stuff, we just hear it in the atmosphere around us all the time. We don't even think it's weird.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's weirder than Christianity in a lot of ways.
Definitely.
And we think this has nothing to do with us, but we hear this stuff all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's helpful. Even though I'm old, I do work with a lot of young people. And I go to school with a lot of young people. And the common theme, actually, that I hear a lot, especially in leading Bible studies with youth students, is they just want to know what's true. Like, they're hearing so many different things, and they don't always have a filter for knowing what's true. And that's what they're craving, is the security that comes through being assured in the truth. And that's what makes the church stand out, is that it actually offers them that instead of telling them they need to find their truth and claim it and articulate it in a way that means they're not going to get rejected by the world.
This morning, Den's talk was so wonderful. She talked about when she comes to the Advent, this
uh-huh.
truth of grace and
mm-hmm.
how much we are loved because of Jesus, because of what He did, what He did on our behalf. And I love how you're talking about kind of protecting the church, but what saddens me is how does the church, you hear Christianity, false prophets of Christianity
mm-hmm.
around the world, whether it be in politics or whatever that might be, that it's really sad what's being preached out there, that
mm-hmm.
it's really the opposite of grace.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what's sad to me, is like the loud voices out there of Christianity, and whereas the Advent, I think, is truth, but where does that leave the Advent into the world? Because it's
mm-hmm.
not really the loud voices we hear about Christianity right now.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of
sad. We as pastors and preachers, we should be all these different religions. They should be teaching the same gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It shouldn't be different. He teaching this one. He teaching that. Should be the same gospel.
Mm-hmm.
What God said, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Antichrist come in, because they ain't teaching what God said. They
yes.
teach what they think, and that's where it's at.
Definitely, yeah. Something that's really interesting about the Gnostics too is that, so with our Bible, we have a canon, and it went through this whole process of how it became, like, what we included in the canon. Mm-hmm. But with the Gnostics, they were, like, mass-producing scriptural texts because it was all subjective, and they could write whatever. They could write that they have a pet chameleon, and, like, that could be canonized. It's kind of extreme, but you get the point of, like, anything could be regarded as truth, and it all was, like, a subjective revelation, so...
Which is really obviously what the culture is now.
Yes. You know, oh, definitely.
It has been, but especially now where it's kind of like you said earlier, like just with youth, but I mean with everybody, like that everyone can kind of determine their own truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me.
Yes.
And, you know, everybody's just subjective.
Definitely.
It's one of the I watch, you know, documentaries on different, you know, movements or of things that are now regarded as having been cults, like in the past throughout American history.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like that's always where it first starts, right? It always first starts as somebody had an idea and a bunch of people heard that idea and it seemed like it made sense to them. And then that idea changed, but only that person got knowledge that the idea changed.
Mm-hmm.
And so then by the time that, you know, things have gotten bad by the end, it seems like, well, why would anybody ever have believed this thing? But it's kind of similar to that, right? Where it's like, if there isn't a metric for, well, does this make sense? And is this true? Something to judge it against. Then if you have like a very charismatic figure, or if you have somebody that you want to believe, then you'll just kind of continue believing the new things that they've said. And that's kind of one of the things that the test and kind of being led by the Spirit.
Definitely. Yeah, definitely. And that's a great segue into our next little section here. Starting in verse 7, let's look at this. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So this is the basis. This is the truth that we have. I had a professor who, he always got straight to the point. He never was messing around. He always said exactly what he thought, and he taught Old Testament. And one of the things that he used to always say, and it has stuck with me, I can hear it in his voice now, but he'd say, if you want to fear something, fear God. Like, point blank, that's it. If you want to be scared of something, be afraid of God. And I want to use that, but kind of change it a little bit and say, if you want to know something, if you want any kind of knowledge, know the love of God. And this love that God has for us is relational. It works itself out as God is in relationship with us, but also as we are in relationship with others. And it's actually what tears down the walls that all of these false ideas put up. But as he says, and I even love his language here. I was talking through some of this with Caroline yesterday, and I said, I kind of just want this to stand alone and let it speak for itself because it's so good. I feel like it doesn't need commentary, but... nevertheless, I will give commentary. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So the lives of the anointed, the lives of the Spirit-filled people are characterized by love. And you all have experienced this. Think about somebody in your life that has exemplified the love of God to you. Think about the attributes that have been on display and the way that they've interacted with you. Maybe they respected you. Maybe that was the most loving thing that they could do, is respect you. Maybe when they listen to you, they actually hear the true cries and needs that you are trying to get across. Maybe it's that they've said something hard to you and called you out on sin and led you to the freedom and forgiveness that Christ offers us. Whatever it may be, and whoever that person may be, what stands out is that these people tell you the truth about who you are. And that truth is that you are a beloved child of God. It's true that you are someone that belongs to him. It's true that you have received grace. It's true that God has set his love upon you, and that nothing can separate you from it. And this truth in love is the combination that's going to mature us as Christian believers. It's going to mature them as they're interacting with the world and trying to sort those things out in their minds and in their relationships within the church. You can't have love apart from the truth, and vice versa. You can't have truth apart from the love of God. So what is true about God's love? What does he tell us? He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the perfect offering for our sins. And if God so loved us in this way, so we also ought to love one another." God's love is tangible. It's real. It's visible to all. It's the love that would cause a father to send his own son into the world so that we might have life through him. And to throw Den Blankenship back into this again, I don't know her, but I thought that she had some really profound insight. But she said that it's not because of the nature of our own hearts, but because the nature of his. And this is exactly what John is getting at here, is that it's not our love for God or us coming to know God, but it's God knowing us and loving us. This is the truth, the relational truth, that we all have as members of the Spirit-filled community and body of Christ. And this is the love that's going to propel us into the world. If our flesh and our souls and our spirits are actually dwelling securely in the fact that God loves us, then we can step into the world that needs saving and needs to hear the gospel message, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit as we hear in church. That is how we enter back into the world, when we are aware that God loves us. And it actually causes us to step outside of ourselves in a really healthy way. We're not caught up with trying to figure out what's true for us or trying to sort things out in our mind, because we already know our belovedness in Christ Jesus. And this is, it's easier said than done to say all of this. Sometimes it's hard to believe the love that God has for us. And that's okay, because, I mean, what we see in the gospel is a love that's vulnerable and messy and sacrificial. It took on flesh in a crazy world that rejected him. It's a hard love, but it's a true love. And it's a love that shapes us and guides us as we interact with the world. And as we seek to know what is true about ourselves in Christ Jesus. And again, it propels us into the world, actually serving as the antidote to this false doctrine that's being spread. Instead of dividing the church and fracturing relationships, grieving others, causing hurt in the lives of Christians, it's a uniting force that doesn't just unite believers, but it unites a world back to God. It's reconciling in that way. And Christians, as people who have the Holy Spirit, as people who know the love of God, we are the testimony of God to the world. He says that nobody has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we are the letter from God to the world that begs for reconciliation, which will move us into kind of our final section. Maybe, I don't want to tempt you with that, but it might be true. We'll see. So as we're the testimony of God to the world, this testimony comes from our personal appropriation of the truth that God is love. So I want to turn it to us. And I want to do that along with the help of a verb that John loves. He uses it all the time in his gospel and in this letter. He calls Christians to abide, whether it's abiding in Christ, abiding in the truth, abiding in him, abiding in the Spirit, whatever it is, he wants them to abide. He wants them to remain, to stay close to stay near to God. This is what he wants them to operate out of. Operating out of the rest that knows who they are, or the rest that gives us knowledge that we are in Christ. This is what he wants them to live out of. And so, like I said, I want to turn to us, have us consider our own lives. Just ask the questions of, what is our own understanding of our gospel hope? How does it shape our lives? What does God's love look like to us? What do we think of when we think of God's love? I've had the benefit of thinking through these things because I've known I was about to teach them. So I will answer the question just to, you know, kind of set the stage. But I really do encourage y'all to think about these things in your life. But when I consider God's love, I think of joy. Like when I know that I'm fully loved by God, I have zest for life. I also say this to Caroline, not to throw you under the bus again, but sometimes I just wake up with zest for life. And it's because I know that God loves me and is for me, that he is close to me, that he's a present help in trouble, that he is my advocate. He is the perfect offering for my sins. He is the one who is speaking into my heart, telling it to seek his face. And in response, I'm able to turn to him and say, "Your face, Lord, do I seek?" God's love is a nearness and a freedom and a joy and a peace. And we all have it. You all have it in knowing Christ. So I encourage y'all to think about that. And as you do, think about the ways that God's perfect love is casting out the fear in your life. When I think about this too, I want to tell y'all another story. So when I was little, when I wasn't messing with my brother, telling him I had a chameleon or anything like that, I was kind of a nervous kid. I was kind of anxious. And when I was very little, probably 4 or 5, I just had this terrible feeling that at some point, I don't mean to take this in a dark road. This is kind of dark. But I had this terrible fear every night before I fell asleep that somebody was going to come into my room and kidnap me. Like, I always thought that. And it would keep me up at night as I was falling asleep. And I think that this went on for a few weeks. It's kind of a vivid memory to me. But I was very ashamed that I had that fear. I was kind of controlled by that fear. It was causing my sleep to be disrupted. So finally, what I did was go out of my room, go to my parents' room. You know, I get my dad, and I sit down with them, and we're sitting in the hallway. And this is what I remember very clearly, too. And I just was like, "I have a fear. I need to tell you my fear." And I told him what it was, and he heard me. He heard the fear. He didn't say, "That's crazy. You know, you live on the second floor of a house." He didn't discredit it at all, but he sat with me, and he heard me. And he told me, "That's not going to happen to you because you are mine, and you belong to me. And I'm taking care of you." And right away, the fear was dispelled because I knew who had me and I knew who I belonged to. And I trusted that my dad was going to protect me if something was going to happen. This, to me, is the gospel, where I can turn and say, "See what love the Father has lavished on me, that I should be called a child of God. See what love the Father has for y'all, that you should be called children of God." The Holy Spirit, the anointing that's in us, is testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. And if God is for us, who could be against us? This is how we enter into the world. This is the hope that we have. This is the knowledge that guards us and safeguards us as a Christian community, is that God's anointing is on us and that God's love is bigger than us. It's what we get to be consumed by. Again, it's what safeguards us. I keep thinking about the community and how we do have something different from the world, and how it's that presence of God, that love of God, that keeps us secure so that we can interact with the world in a new way, and actually a very appealing way for those who are worn down or weary from trying to prove themselves, trying to protect themselves, trying to heal themselves. We get to enter into the world as evangelists who have the joy of the Lord, power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing within each of us. It's about being consumed by the love of God so that we can say it with John. I'm actually not even sure if we read this section. We'll read it now. But so we can say it with John that we have come to know and believe that God, the love that God has for us, so that we can know that we love others because he first loved us. Did we read this? No? Okay, we'll read it now. It's pretty good, too. This is another section that stands for itself. I just got excited. But verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I want to leave it at that and just say, meditate on these things. But there's one more little section in this chapter, and this is the ethical implication section, as I would say. It's kind of the application section, the call to look at our own lives and see how this is happening in our lives. Starting at verse 20, and this is hard. I will admit it. This is a very hard thing. So I'm not going to say much about it because I trust the anointing in y'all will help you work through these things as you think about your own relationships. But John writes in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we are driven by love in our relationships. And again, that is something I want to leave with y'all and let you consider. But what I want to end with is from a great book called Knowing God. Maybe some of y'all have read it. I read this for the first time when I was in college, so about 20 years ago, give or take. But there's a great chapter that has stuck with me since then. It's a long time ago, but a great chapter called The Love of God. And it ends with this. And again, this is the invitation of considering what has happened in our lives when we think about the love of God. But the title of this little subsection is called Amazing Love. And J.I. Packer writes, is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? And does the love of God mean all that has been said? If so, certain questions arise. Why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Meditate upon these things and examine yourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Pray that we would know and love you and love you as the one who has set your love upon us. And I do pray that that would propel us into the world with just a gospel clarity and confidence that comes through you. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we consider the relationships that we are going to enter back into as we leave church today. Just ask that you would bless us as we love because you first loved us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.